Amen. NPR a few years ago reported on a story about a young couple named Paul and Esther. Paul and Esther had been friends for a long time. And eventually, Paul began to think of Esther as more than just a friend. And he wanted her to be his girlfriend. So he decided that he would plan a special lunch and they would get together. And he would ask her at that lunch if she would be his girlfriend. And so that day, as they were leaving the restaurant, it was time to pay, and he had some cash in his wallet, and there were some dollar bills. And as he was about to pay with one of the dollar bills as part of the, you know, paying for their meal, he noticed that the name Esther was scribbled in pencil on the bill. And so when he saw that, he just kind of stuck it back into his wallet and went ahead and he paid for the meal, and he thought about it for a little while, and he thought that that would have been something to have shown her. But he thought to himself, well, if I show that to her, I don't want to put any pressure. I mean, we're just starting to date each other, so I don't really want to do that. And so he just let it pass, but he held on to the dollar. And then they'd been dating for a little while, and he thought, well, it's a nice gift. Wouldn't it be nice to take that dollar that had her name written on it and frame it and give it to her? So he did that, and he gave it to her, and when he gave her that framed dollar, she was speechless. She couldn't say anything, and he wanted her to explain, but she wouldn't explain. She said, well, ask me another time. Maybe I'll tell you. I said, okay, and the framed dollar got misplaced, and, well, eventually, Paul and Esther became Paul and Esther Gretchen. They got married. And years went by, and they'd not really even thought about that particular framed dollar. And so eventually they were rummaging through the house, and they came across it, and Paul found it, and he said to Esther, you know, didn't you tell me that you would tell me why you were speechless when I gave you this? And she said, well, actually the story is that after we were I was dating another person, and after we broke up, I took a whole set of dollar bills, and I started scribbling my name on those dollar bills, and I said, if any boy brings me back one of these bills, I will marry him. She said, I didn't want to tell you any of that when you gave it to me, because I didn't want to put any pressure on the relationship. Now, by the way, I want to tell you, this isn't the way we should go about dating. Just want to put it out there. But what I'd like to say is this, that there's certain events that happen in all of our lives that are life-altering events. And that is certainly the case in the passage that we're looking at together. This was a life-altering event in Paul's ministry, in his service to the Lord. In fact, you might remember that this letter was written. It's probably the first of all the letters that Paul wrote. And we're in a section of this letter where he's kind of giving an autobiography, and he's explaining to these believers in Galatia why the gospel is so important. So in this particular section, you might remember that the story goes that Paul and Barnabas, they served together in a place called Antioch, and they're building up this church in Antioch. And then they went out on the mission field. They actually started evangelizing in an area called Galatia. And Galatia was made up of Gentiles. So here you have these two Jewish men. They're going to Galatia and they're preaching the gospel. And lo and behold, Gentiles start coming to faith in Christ. And so churches are planted in this area. And then they establish those churches and they appoint elders. And those elders are leading those particular churches. And then Paul and Barnabas return. But no sooner had they returned from the missionary journey where they were just doing that work among the Galatian churches that they got word that there was a group of people who came in. These people would have been, we might call them Christian missionaries, some people call them Judaizers. But essentially they had a mission, and the mission was to say that unless someone was circumcised, then they could not be saved. And essentially what they're saying was, In order for someone to become a follower of Jesus, first you had to become a Jew. And the reason for this, of course, is because the first Christians were almost entirely Jewish. And so Jewish thinking, Jewish culture, it infused Christianity to such a degree that it was hard to separate them. But Paul understood that that is not the gospel, that that is not how we're saved. We're not saved by following religious ritual. We're only saved through the work of Jesus Christ. And Paul, as a Jewish scholar, as someone who is invested in Judaism, he understood the danger this posed to the gospel, this way of thinking. And so this idea, this concept of works righteousness was already slipping into the church in the early days of the church. And one of the things that we need to be clear about, it's very important, is that one of the things that makes Christianity unique among all other religious systems is that all other religious views have a works-based system where you're working your way up to the divine. However those religious systems are defining their concept of God, they're working their way up to that. Whereas in Christianity, what we have is God who came to us because we couldn't possibly work our way up to Him. But while that's true, even within Christianity, this works righteousness has its way of infiltrating and making its way into the church. And really, in many ways, it's a point of pride. We don't want to bring ourselves to the point where we depend upon someone else to do something for us that we can't do for ourselves. And so we gravitate toward religious systems where we can pat ourselves on the back for the things that we have done and the things that we have achieved in our spiritual lives. And Christianity doesn't allow any of those things. Just want to say that if you ever are in the market and you're looking for a church, make sure that wherever you go, wherever you look, that they get the gospel right. That is the most important thing, that they get the gospel right. And if we're going to really understand how to get the gospel right, we need to know how to articulate the gospel ourselves. It's important for every Christian to know how to do that. In fact, when we have baptisms, we always ask those who are giving the baptism or getting baptized in their testimony, have some statement about the gospel in their testimony so that it's clear that they understand what all of this means, what the gospel is. Work salvation is popular, and it always makes its way into the church. Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. These are key verses, important verses. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Do you notice that? We're saved by grace through faith. Has nothing to do with us. Clear statement of the gospel. It is the gift of God. Suppose you went to work all week and Friday was your payday and you went to get your paycheck and you went up to your boss. In the old days, you know, and the boss would hand you the paycheck. That doesn't happen too much anymore. But let's just suppose the boss hands you a paycheck and the boss says, "Well, here's your gift." And he hands you your paycheck. You say, "What do you mean a gift? I earned it." That's not a gift. Salvation is a gift. There's nothing that we could do to earn it. If we could have that back again, just very quickly. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. This is so important. And I'll say this, that I used to have a friend who was a Catholic priest. And what's interesting about it's not really what's interesting, but actually this last week I went and I kind of looked him up. He's still in the priesthood. We were about the same age. So he was ordained in 1996. I graduated from seminary in 1997. He was at a parish not too far from where I was in ministry. And so we developed a friendship. And what was particularly interesting to me about this friend of mine was that he was raised in a Southern Baptist context. So he was raised Southern Baptist, and somehow he became a Catholic priest. And so we would often have talks about this. We had him over to our house for dinner. He had me over to the priory for dinner. We had a good relationship. I remember one time we went on a walk, and sometimes when we went on a walk, we would talk about theology. We would talk about the differences between Roman Catholicism and what we believed, and he had a context for that because he grew up in a church like our church. So I brought up to him this verse because this is really a fundamental difference between the Roman Catholic Church and what we believe. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that we are saved completely by grace, but that it's works plus faith that saves us. And every Catholic teacher would agree with that, that is their fundamental view. By the same token, though, we believe that we're saved by grace through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. There are no works in the equation, and we can see it clearly articulated right here in this verse. So I asked my friend Thomas, so how do you justify this? And this is what he said. He said, again, I'll read it. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. You know what Thomas said? In all honesty, I believe what you believe. In all honesty, I believe what you believe. But you know, in this passage, this is absolutely a watershed doctrine for us as Christians. The belief that we are saved on the merits of Christ alone. Our merits have nothing to do with our salvation. It is humbling. Yes, it is humbling. But it is freeing, because if it depended on us, well, we would never be saved. Here's what I hope that you gather from this message this morning. It is this. We must not depend upon anything or anyone other than Christ for our spiritual sustenance and growth. We must not depend upon anything or anyone other than Christ for our spiritual sustenance and growth. So the question then is, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? It's very simple. The gospel is the good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile lost sinners to himself through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It is that simple. How do we experience that new life? How do we experience that gospel? How is it applied to us? Well, Jesus tells us, repent and believe. Repent and believe. Turn away from your sin and trust in the provision that God has made for your sin. And at that moment that we enter into a relationship with him, he will wash away our sin, he will take away our guilt, he will place his Holy Spirit in us, and he will transform us from the inside out. And that's what we call being born again. That's what takes place the moment we enter into that relationship with the living God. You see, the good news, the gospel is a good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile sinners to himself through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this is what Paul was contending for, this gospel message. And this was a watershed moment in his life. And we talked about last week, we had Paul going to Jerusalem. So Paul was converted, and then he had a ministry in Arabia for 3 years. And we don't know exactly what happened during that period of his life. But then he went to Jerusalem, and he met with Peter and James. And they were on the same level when it came to the gospel. But now he gives us a new time marker. Now he says 14 years later, and actually it could be any period, this time marker could be any period between 12 years and 14 years after his conversion. He goes back to Jerusalem, and he's going to meet with the apostles, and he's going to meet with more apostles. And when he went, he brought another Jewish man with him named Barnabas, and Barnabas was the one that he evangelized Galatia with, as well as a Gentile convert named Titus. Now, the key thing here is that Titus was a Gentile convert. He had become a follower of Jesus. He was born again, but Titus was not circumcised. And obviously, the other apostles in Jerusalem had not interacted with Gentiles very much because he brought Titus there as a test case. And probably the events around their time there is found in Acts chapter 11. Paul goes there in Acts chapter 11, and it's recorded in that section. And so what Paul wants to do is to make sure that they're all on the same page, that all the apostles are on the same page when it comes to what the gospel message is. And so we read in verse 2 that Paul set before them, when he met with them in Jerusalem, Paul set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Now, why did Paul do this? Why did he want to go talk to the other apostles if he knew that the gospel message was a correct gospel message? Well, it certainly wasn't because he believed that if they wanted to make Titus get circumcised and to claim like some of these other false teachers that you had to do that in order to be saved. It wasn't because he was going to change his message. Paul wasn't worried about the gospel message changing. He was worried about maybe the apostles changing. And this is a warning. This is a warning to us because, you know, when we look all around us, the world and the flesh and the devil is constantly tugging at us, constantly calling us to compromise our faith. I think about one Christian leader, somebody who was influential in my life, not because I knew him, but because of the role he played in a school that I attended, who was one of the leaders of that particular school. And when I was in school in the 1990s, the evangelical churches were growing. That's when the mega churches were exploding. There was no religious movement in America more influential in the 1990s. I believe that. There was no religious movement more influential in the 1990s than evangelicalism. And evangelicalism is simply those churches, those Protestant churches of all denominations that adhere to the truth of the gospel, the inerrancy of the Word of God, these core doctrines along with other doctrines. And so you have Baptist evangelicals, you have Congregational evangelicals, you have Presbyterian evangelicals, you have Methodist evangelicals. Though we might have different expressions of polity and things like that, at its core, there's one heart for the gospel message. So at that time, the evangelical churches were absolutely exploding. The seminaries were exploding. There were 13 seminaries at that time in Chicago. There was one evangelical seminary, and the one evangelical seminary was by far larger than the other 12 seminaries combined. Exploding. And this man, who was a very influential person at this particular place, he would urge us on, men, be faithful to the gospel, be willing to suffer for the gospel. And you know, it's all fine and dandy when the culture's with you, when the culture's applauding you, when the culture is saying, yeah, you're doing the right thing. We've talked about many times how there was a sexual revolution in the 1960s. Everybody knows that. Where the values of Americans changed dramatically in many ways in the 1960s. Well, there was a second, I would say, sexual revolution that occurred in the 2010s. And you know what's interesting about this particular guy, this very influential person, extremely influential. In fact, so influential that he pastored one of the largest churches in this particular denomination that we're part of. What was amazing about this guy is that when the culture change happened in 2010s, and this is long after I was in school, long after when he played this influential role in the school that I was in, you know what he did when the culture changed? He changed his views on those things. I want you to know something as we meditate on this passage of Scripture. It is better to be faithful than to be popular. It is better to be faithful than to be popular. You see, we have an audience of one. We have one that we want to please, one that we want to glorify. And Paul understood this, and so he could see that even the apostles themselves could be dragged away and pushed away by the currents of culture. And so he wanted to bring this test case. He wanted to bring Titus there to see whether or not they firmly held to the gospel that they knew was true. And so this set up an incredible event. But we get the conclusion of this particular gathering in verse 3. He kind of summarizes what happened in verses 1 through 3. It says, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. What was the conclusion of the event? Well, the other apostles agreed upon what the gospel was. that we are saved solely on the merits of Jesus Christ. The gospel is a good news that God has done everything necessary to reconcile sinful human beings to himself through the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And the apostles affirm this. And Titus wasn't forced to be circumcised. And then the rest of the passage, he kind of telescopes into the situation. And we can draw some lessons from what Paul adds through verses 4 through 10. So this passage shows us that we have four things that unites us as Christians. We are united in four ways when it comes to the gospel as believers. Number one, we have a common enemy. There will always be false teachers seeking to undermine the message of the gospel. This is front and center who we are, what we believe as Christians. This is uncompromising territory, but there will be always people there who want to undermine it. In fact, Satan is behind all of that. There was a Puritan, his name was Edward Reynolds. He describes Satan this way. He says, "The name Satan hath given from his three most active principles, a serpent for his cunning, a lion for his strength, and a dragon for his malice." Well, Satan is active and on the move and is attacking the truth of God's gospel within the church. And so we notice here that the conference that was being held was not free of its own intrigue. In fact, we notice in verse 4, we have this. It says, "Yet because of false brothers," and that could actually be translated fake brothers. These are people who gave an outward profession of faith, but it wasn't real, it wasn't genuine. And this is very important. Somebody can appear to be a Christian, but not be a Christian. They can mouth all the right words, but not be changed from within. "Yet because of false brothers secretly brought in," see that word secretly, "who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery." We have these three things. First of all, the phrase "secretly brought in." I think the NIV translates this a little bit better. It says, false believers had infiltrated our ranks. This word carries with it the sense of going into something in a stealthy manner, but forcing your way in. And this is exactly how false teachers often operate. They will force their way into the body. They will force their way into Christian community. And this is exactly what was happening. And second, he says that these false believers slipped in. This word for slipped in actually could be translated come in besides. It means to come with false motives, under false pretenses. I don't know if you've ever known anyone who had this uncanny ability to weasel their way into certain situations and places. You say, "How did you get here?" And undermining things. Well, this is exactly what's happening in this situation. And then third, their purpose was to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. This phrase carries with it the idea of spying out. It refers to conquest, to personal enrichment. They wanted to spy out their freedom because they wanted to get something from them. Now, what was their main goal in tampering with the gospel? Well, he says in verse 4, that they may bring us into slavery. How is it that a works type of righteousness, a works type of salvation, how does that bring us into slavery? Well, making our works the basis of our acceptance before God is bondage. Why is that? It's because we'll never measure up. That's the beauty of the gospel. The beauty of the gospel says, I can't measure up. I never will measure up, but I serve one who did measure up, and he did everything necessary to rescue me, to save me. And so we can humbly come to Christ and lay ourselves down before him and experience the transformation that he gives us as a gift, not something that we could possibly earn. Well, the Bible gives us a number of characteristics of false teachers, and certainly there are more than the ones that I'm giving here, but there are at least four. Number one, false teachers can be very liberal or very conservative. Oftentimes, people will, when they think about false teachers, their default position is say, "Oh, maybe false teachers are typically liberal, right? Like deny the virgin birth of Christ, deny the Trinity, deny the inspiration, authority of Scripture, these cardinal doctrines that we hold to, deny the bodily resurrection of Jesus, deny the return of Christ, deny the substitutionary atonement of Christ. All these things, these are foundational doctrines, and we often think about liberals as those who deny, and when I say liberals, I'm talking about theological liberals. We talk about theological liberals as the ones who deny these cardinal doctrines, and we will often characterize them as false teachers. But you know, a false teacher can also be very conservative. And this is certainly the case here in this situation. These guys that are false teachers that are slipping into the church and trying to force their view of salvation that somehow works righteousness from human beings are part of it. These guys are very conservative. On the one hand, you can have people who are libertines who say, oh, God doesn't care how you live. On the other hand, you can have people who are legalists who try to control people's every movement, the way they dress, the way their whole life. They try to put it underneath their authority. That's the first thing. Second thing, false teachers use deception. Sometimes they're charlatans. And all it takes is to watch some of the cable Christian television channels, and you will see charlatans. Some are charlatans, and some of them are self-deceived. They don't even know that they're deceived. But one of the tactics that are used is that they deceive other people. Jesus describes them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They dress as sheep, but they come in to devour and to destroy. They cause dissension and stir division. In fact, we have this picture in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 through 5. It says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil, suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and depraved in the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. So one of the characteristics of someone who's a false teacher, sometimes you can't always tell a false teacher by the things they teach. But very often, one of the marks of somebody who's a false teacher is that they're constantly stirring up trouble within the body. Now, sometimes there's some issues that are troublesome that you have to deal with because of truth, but that should lead ultimately to peace. That should lead ultimately to tranquility. It should lead ultimately to joy among the fellowship. But if you have a teacher who is constantly stirring up trouble and there's constantly trouble going on and bitter and envy and all kinds of problems that are taking place within their ministry, you have to ask yourself the question, is that person really a faithful teacher of God's word? And then finally, the fourth one, they're described as like waterless clouds in Jude chapter 1, verse 12. Imagine living in a dry place. One of the stories that come to mind is one my dad would tell about his father when they lived in Santa Cruz, Bolivia, and he was a church planter in Santa Cruz, and they would have long stretches of the year where it'd be very, very dry. And it was very, very hot. But every once in a while, it would start to rain outside. And he said that his father would go out into the streets and he'd put his hands up into the air as he felt the water coming down and thank the Lord as he felt the water coming from above. Well, false teachers are like waterless clouds. And you imagine the Middle East where they didn't enjoy the kinds of constant watering that we have, in a dry part of the world and a hot part of the world. And then when you got clouds that came that were obviously full of water, and when they dropped them, this was a gift. Imagine the feeling of people when they're waiting. It's a dry place. They see this cloud that's full of rain, and then it just goes right over them. You see, false teachers oftentimes, they promise that they bring refreshing. They promise that they bring something that's satisfying. But at the end of the day, what you find is that there is nothing satisfying. There is nothing that is life-giving. They're like waterless clouds. And so we notice here in this case that they didn't yield even for a moment, we read in verse 5, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. You know, when we think about the heart of a Christian and our relationship with the Lord, we need to think about ourselves as his children. As his children. Why do we obey? Well, because we belong to him. We're his children. I love how Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a Welsh pastor, he put it this way about the Christian life. He said, I think we have the quote up there, but I'll just go ahead and read it. So if we realize this, that is that we are children of God, we shall never again allow sin to take us right back, as it were, to the beginning, and cause us to wonder whether we are saved or not. We must realize, rather, that every time we sin deliberately and as a child of God. We are no longer merely breaking or offending against the law. We are now wounding love. That's much more grievous, but it's not a legal offense. You see, when we sin against God as God's children, we're wounding love. What could be more motivating to holiness than that? Number two, we have a common message. The apostles, once they heard this, they agreed that the gospel Paul preached was faithful. We have a common message. Notice in verse 6, at the end of verse 6, when it was time for their decision, Paul said, they added nothing to me. What does he mean by that? They added nothing to the gospel. They added nothing to me. Number three, there's a common mission. There's a recognition that all believers have unique gifts and unique callings. So it was agreed after that, that confab of these apostles, Paul and James and John and Peter, that Peter, James, and John, they would go to the Jews, and that Paul would go to the Gentiles. And it isn't as if the other apostles didn't go to Gentiles and Paul didn't go to Jews. It was their focus in ministry. And one of the things that's amazing about this is that it shows us that each one of us have a unique ministry. We don't all have to do the same thing. And you know, in God's sight, whatever we're doing is significant. It doesn't matter whether it's important in people's eyes or unimportant in people's eyes. All that matters is whether or not he's pleased with it. There was a time in my life where I was struggling with this. I was in a situation where I was feeling pretty low about the ministry that I was doing. I was feeling like it wasn't that important, and I had people around me who were saying, you know what you're doing isn't very significant. And I struggled with it. You know why? I struggled with my own pride. And so I don't know if the Lord gave me this, or if, I don't know how it happened, but it has shaped the rest of my life since. I was in my 20s. I believe at the time, or maybe early 30s at the time. But in my mind, I saw myself driving up a road. It was a country road. And on the left, there was this little farm. There's a little house, little family, little farm with just a few sheep in it. And as I got closer, I noticed that the sheep on this little farm, this little insignificant-looking farm, this poor little farm, the sheep looked clean, and the sheep looked well-fed, and the sheep looked happy, and the people who lived on the farm seemed to enjoy the sheep. And then, as I was going up the road, I was taken. I saw something just amazing, this incredible farm. And this farm had state-of-the-art everything. It was beautiful. It's huge. And so I thought I would take a closer look. And so as I came up, I turned right into the drive of this particular farm. And I noticed that there were as many sheep as the eye could see. I mean, endless, endless numbers of sheep. But then I got a closer look at those sheep. And as I looked at them, they were emaciated. They were mangy. They were unhealthy. They were uncared for. They were unloved. And then the thought came to me: which farmer do I respect more? Do I respect the farmer who had just a few sheep, but those sheep were well fed and they were loved, and they're well taken care of? Or was it this massive farm where they're endless numbers of sheep, where the sheep were unloved, uncared for? Which one? Well, of course, respect the farm. One small and poor and just a few sheep, but they're loved. Respect that farmer far more than the other farmer. And then it hit me. This is God's perspective of the things that we do. It really doesn't matter if we look successful in the eyes of the world. It doesn't really matter if we look praiseworthy in the eyes of the world. The world would say, oh, the guy with the big farm with all the sheep, that's the one who's successful. But God looks at all of our situations with a perfect eye, so that no matter how small our work might be or how great our work may be, all that matters is our master's opinion, the great shepherd's opinion of our service to him. And I love that, how each of them had their own ministry and they went their own way and they went to the people that God had called them to be. Different ministries, different places, yet with one heart, serving one master, and one was not better than another. And that's how it is in the church. There's no role that's better than another. There's no role that's more important than another. We all have roles that are significant within the life of the body. What matters is whether or not the master, the great shepherd, is pleased with what we offer him. You see, we have a common mission. We have a recognition that all of us have unique gifts and callings. And then finally, we have a common concern. Notice here in verse 10, they all had a heart for the hurting. You know, one of the things, when we care about somebody spiritually, we're going to care about them as a person. The reason we care about them spiritually is because we do care about them as a person. And we see this clearly in the lives of these apostles. We notice in verse 10, it says, only, this is the only thing at the end of this confab with Paul and these other apostles, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. And that's the reason why Paul was there in the first place. He was bringing a gift from Antioch to Jerusalem. They wanted us to remember the poor. Charles Spurgeon was a 19th century preacher, and he gives three suggestions on how we can remember the poor. I think it's worth mentioning. Number one, we must remember the poor in our prayers. We need to pray for those who are poor, that God will meet their needs and give them his joy in the midst of their struggle. And all of us know those who are struggling, and maybe we're the ones who are struggling. We need to pray for each other. Number two, we need to remember the poor in our conversation. And what he really meant by this was that some people will bypass, he used examples of walking down the street. They'll bypass a poor person when they're walking down the street because they see a wealthy person on the other side. They will treat some people one way and treat other people another way. And what he says is, no, we need to treat everyone with the same dignity and respect. Remember the poor in your conversation. Don't treat them differently because they're poor. And then number three, we must remember the poor by making provision for them. We need to enter into their lives and into their struggle. We need to come beside them to meet their needs and the trouble that people around us are facing and dealing with. And he goes on this in a quote. He says this. He says, some of you should now and then go and search out poverty. And by the way, again, he's writing in the 1800s. This is actually from a sermon. If you would have your hearts enlarged, visit the poor, follow them into their dens, go up their creaking staircases, see the straw in the corner of the room where they sleep, indeed, see worse than that, see a chair in which a man has been the last 5 years not able to sit without being propped, obliged to be fed by others, with nothing to support him properly or give him sufficient bodily nutriment. Go and see such cases, and if you do not put your hands in your pockets and help the aged pilgrims, I am afraid there is not much of Christianity in you. You see, if we are genuinely concerned about people, we are going to both be concerned about their eternal spiritual needs, and we are going to be concerned about their temporal physical needs. And we can see this in the lives of the apostles. All of us have had those life-altering events. Maybe it was the way you met your spouse. Maybe you say to yourself, you know, if I hadn't gone to this place, or I'd not asked this person out on a date, or if this thing didn't happen, I wouldn't have married that person. Or maybe it's in the job that you're in. If you didn't if you didn't do a certain job, you wouldn't have met a person that would have led to you doing what you're doing. We all have these life-altering events. This was one of Paul's life-altering events that we've discussed today. But the most important life-altering event we could ever experience is to actually enter into a personal relationship with Jesus, because that's what this is all about. That's what Paul is fighting for. You know, that's what Paul was willing to lay down his life for, and that's what Paul did lay down his life for, this gospel message. Why is it so important? Because it is the difference between life and death. These are the most important questions that we could ever deal with. And perhaps today you're sitting here and you're thinking about your life. Maybe you're carrying with yourself a load of guilt. Maybe you're carrying with yourself a load of shame. Maybe you realize that you have fallen short of God's perfect standard. And if we do not meet that perfect standard, we are lost. And you know that God has provided a way. He says, come, place your faith in Him. Trust Him. And He will transform you from the inside out. He will make you new. He will give you a new life. Do you know this Savior? Let's pray.